comes from John 1, which is on 1063 in Pew Bibles, starting to read at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Praise be to God.
The reading can be found on page 967 of the Church Bibles. John the Baptist prepares the way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. Now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
So this is the second address in a new series, Encounter with Jesus in John's Gospel. Andrew gave us some context and introduction last Sunday. As he said, there are lots of encounters, some fleeting and some one-off in John's Gospel, and others in the context of long-term relationships and friendships. And this encounter with John the Baptist was in that second category. We'll be looking at the kind of person John the Baptist was this morning, and particularly at his relationship with Jesus. The key encounter that John's Gospel only addresses indirectly, but as we've seen, is covered in Matthew and in the other Gospels, is Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. And that is one of the most important events in the New Testament. And we'll be looking at that in a little bit more detail later. So, who exactly was John the Baptist? Most people have heard of him, but what do they know about him? Andrew picked out some key references to his significance in the prologue to John's Gospel, which we covered last Sunday. He was certainly a strange, unique, and probably a forbidding character. He made his home alone in the Judean desert, and according to Matthew, dressed in clothes made of camel hair with a leather belt, and lived on locusts, which I understand are quite nutritious. Also wild honey, which we know is very nutritious. In our modern world, he would certainly have been called an oddball or a weirdo, and would certainly have been a sensation on social media. He excited hope and curiosity in equal measure. For some of the crowds who came to listen to him from the surrounding countryside, and as far as Jerusalem, which was probably 20 or 30 miles away, he would have been a curiosity, a good day out, before mass entertainment. For others who were more spiritually minded, there would have been the hope that God was doing a new thing, and that the ancient promises about the coming of a Messiah might at last be being fulfilled. How was this man? Who was he? How did he fit their categories of expectation? Luke says this: the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering if they're in their hearts whether Jesus might be the Messiah. And you can imagine that context, that sense of expectation probably was present in all those preaching encounters that John had with the people. Lastly, the scribes and Pharisees were also coming to check John out, not only in terms of their expectation of the coming again of Elijah, the famous prophet, or of the Messiah, but also to protect their own vested interests relating to their own power and authority. Only they had the right, in their own eyes, to teach the people about God, not some upstart like John. Yet apart from a privileged few, the people who listened to John would have known little or nothing about his background, or why he felt called or even compelled to take on such a role. We remind ourselves that John was a cousin, not a first cousin, but definitely a close relative of Jesus. Luke 1, which we read at Christmas, tells the story of the promise of a son to Zachariah and Elizabeth, who were well past childbearing age. He would be dedicated to God from birth, and would call the nation to return to the Lord their God and point the way to the promised Messiah. We can read Zechariah's wonderful prophecy about John and who he would become in the last verses of Luke chapter 1. Perhaps look it up when you've got a moment. John, therefore, would probably have been only a few months older than Jesus, and they would have grown up not far from each other and probably seen each other regularly. And given Elizabeth's prophetic word about the son who would be born to Mary, it is very clear that both Jesus and John would have been aware of the unique role that each was to play in adult life in the mighty purposes of God. We read in that gospel prologue that John was a man sent from God, and Jesus himself clearly had a deep love and respect for John, recognised the role God had given him as a herald and forerunner of his own ministry, and was grief-stricken when he heard later in his ministry that John had been assassinated by Herod. They were very close. Living near the A14, we're often disturbed by sirens sounding from emergency vehicles. John's impact on society was akin to a loud and regular siren call. Although they may not have been able to hear him physically, they no doubt, as we've said, knew all about what he was saying and doing. He was the centre of public attention, and his preaching and the impact he was making could not be ignored by anyone, even if they were unable to trek out to the Jordan themselves. He was very much in the tradition of the prophets of old who had called the nation back to Israel and to God and his law. I want to look at four aspects of the message of John and how Jesus was central to everything John taught and preached. First of all, repentance. A short while before Jesus commenced his public ministry at the age of 30, John began preaching near the River Jordan in the Judean desert. His clear message from day one was that people should turn from their sins, recognise that they'd broken God's law in spirit and intent, if not in letter. They should turn to God again in repentance and humility, casting themselves on his mercy. His clear promise was that there was a saviour to come, that God was visiting his people. John referred to the prophecy in Isaiah of one crying out in the wilderness. The message refers to him as thunder in the desert, or perhaps we would say desert storm, to use a more recent idiom. Baptism in the Jordan was a sign to all that the person baptised had embraced that so important message of repentance. Luke gives us a more detailed account of John's preaching. He tailored his message very practically to different groups in society. His key theme was people need to change. Mere observance of the law and the regular sacrifices of the temple is not enough. Old Testament prophets like Micah had been scathing about the way that religious leaders and influential people conducted their worship and sacrifices to the letter, but it made absolutely no difference to their behaviour. We sing that important and famous verse from Micah. He has showed you, O man, what is good, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But no, these leaders still oppressed the poor. They took bribes and looked after their own interests, bar none. Their worship was only an empty ritual, and they had no love and fear of God in the way they lived their lives. But it wasn't only the rich and famous that John was speaking to. He made it clear in the bluntest language that his hearers, all of them, needed to bear fruit consistent with repentance. Being a member of the community of Israel and relying on Abraham and Moses was not enough. Food and clothing needed to be shared around. Soldiers, and these were probably Herod's soldiers, not Roman soldiers, should not take bribes. And tax collectors should not cheat people. We see some of these themes in Jesus' ministry later on. Baptism was a sign of repentance, but was only an anticipation of the greater salvation that was to come through Jesus. True repentance was shown in changed lives and behaviour. Repentance then became a core part of the gospel message preached by Jesus himself and by the apostles and the early church. Don't you think that the word sorry gets rather overworked in our present world, particularly by corporate institutions as well as individuals who get caught out? People say, well, I'm sorry if I offended you, or sorry if you think I did wrong here, rather than giving an unconditional or an unequivocal apology for how things happened as they did. It's something expected and trotted out to get off the hook, rather than expressing a genuine desire to change or to do things differently in future. I think we can all see through that, can't we? But what God desires is true sorrow, a true and deep repentance for sin. And acknowledging wrongdoing is the essential first step in finding that salvation that God offers in Christ. The deepest repentance, which essentially means turning round and walking in the opposite direction, comes from a real conviction of heart that I consistently do what is wrong in the eyes of a holy God, and I cannot please God or enjoy his company by myself or in my own merits. Most of us don't think of ourselves as great sinners, and we all think we're better than most people. But the Bible is clear that everyone, all of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to accept blame and real responsibility for our actions before God can help us. Much of modern therapy is classed as self-help, or if you can afford it, bringing in a guru or an expert to sort you out. There may be some improvements we can make to our own lives, but Scripture is clear we can do nothing fundamentally to change or make ourselves right with God unless we cast ourselves on Christ in real repentance and faith. And John showed the people how they could achieve that. So the second theme of John's message was recognising that Jesus was the only saviour. In our passage, we've already looked at one of the key statements that John makes about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, or the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you think about it, this was very much a prophetic word from John at the time. Repentance and baptism only took John's hearers so far, and they were liable to keep on failing. Only through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross would they know fully the new life that God was promising through faith in Jesus to all who will turn to him. John himself recognised that he was himself a sinful man and unworthy even to tie the sandals of Jesus. In my research for this, I learned that it was the practice to slaughter the sacrificial lambs for the Passover feast on the Friday afternoon before the Passover feast began. On that critical Passover weekend in Jerusalem, when Jesus died, the lambs would actually have been killed around the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. So John, in his acclamation of the crucial sacrifice which Jesus was to make, started with the sacrificial system with which his hearers would have been totally familiar, and gave a strong indication of what God intended, that through that once and for all sacrifice of his life, Jesus would die and put things right. And this was not only for Jews, but for the whole world, all who would put their trust in him on repentance to cleanse them from sin and give them a completely new start. It was revealed to John that Jesus was the Lamb of God because he was the Son of God. John said, "I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one," which can be rendered Son of God. And John testifies concerning him, "He who comes before me surpasses me because he was before me." This is the essence of the Christian gospel that we celebrated around the communion table, Jesus, the Holy Son of God, gave his life and died for me personally to save me from the penalty of my sins. John was one of the first to recognise this mind-blowing truth. And the third key indicator, the third key theme in John's ministry was baptism. John was baptising in the River Jordan, and this was heavy with symbolism as the place where the people of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. Baptism as such was not new to them. It reflected the Jewish practice of washing in running water for cleansing and was a visible sign of confession and repentance. It's also part of the ritual that Gentiles had to undertake to convert to Judaism. So John was baptizing in the river as an outward sign of repentance for sin. So imagine his dismay, even horror, when Jesus appeared and requested that John baptize him too. So this is the key encounter between Jesus and John. In the Message version, we have this exchange. John objected, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you." But Jesus insisted, "Do it. Do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism." So John did it. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So although he was the perfect Son of God, he was determined to set the pattern, to be the forerunner for all those who would become believers in him. So baptism was an outward and public sign to all that the person baptized renounced their sin, sought God's cleansing, and was determined with God's help to live a new life. From the day of Pentecost onwards, this became the public step of commitment, of initiation into the community which became the church. So the answer to the question, why should I be baptized, is this. Jesus himself was baptized, and all those who became believers in the New Testament were baptized in water. The New Testament also suggests that all those who were baptized did so with an understanding of what they were doing and expressing a personal faith and trust in Christ. That's the Baptist understanding of what we call believers' baptism, which we share with a number of other Christian groups. We don't baptize babies, but we commit to pray for them as the parents dedicate themselves to bring that child up in the Christian faith, in a Christian family, so that in due time, when they're of an age to make that commitment themselves, they themselves can be baptized. Jesus' baptism was a public event, and all those baptized in the New Testament did so publicly, often in a public space like a river or a watercourse, not in a church building, although there were many church buildings in the Acts of the Apostles. To be baptized is the opportunity to let family and friends know that my life is now committed to following Jesus and my aim is to be a disciple of his. So I suspect that being baptized in a church is public enough for most people, though I did attend a baptism once in the sea, and that was interesting. So the last theme that John has is receiving the Holy Spirit. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So this was the clincher, really, for John, and confirmed to him and to all those who were present that this was the Christ, the Messiah. Then John gave this testimony we read, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one.'" And John had earlier prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when tongues of fire were seen to rest on all the new believers. This again is an act where Jesus is the forerunner and the pioneer of what was to come. When we baptize someone in this church, we lay hands on them briefly and pray that God will anoint them or fill them with his Holy Spirit to give them the power and strength that they need to live in the way that Christ commanded. The problem with the Old Covenant in the Old Testament was keeping it had to come purely from someone's own efforts. But Jeremiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would bring a new covenant. He would, as it were, write God's law on the hearts of all those who trusted in him. He would give them the power and the strength to live and to want to live for his praise and glory. Jesus promised that his Spirit would live in the hearts of all who committed themselves to him, to keep us from deliberate sin and to make living for him the prime focus of our lives. One of my favourite scriptures is a saying of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's a wonderful promise that we can claim. So where do we go from here? What would you take from the story of Jesus and John the Baptist this morning? Many of you here this morning will have been baptised, but for the majority, probably a very long time ago. It may seem a distant memory, especially if you were a teenager at the time, as I was. Maybe things have slipped a bit and your relationship with Jesus doesn't seem as close as it once was. There may be sin that needs to be confessed, or issues or relationships in your life that need to be put right. In your heart, though, you still want more of Jesus in your life. And I think all of us have that yearning and that longing at times, and hopefully that is something that we pray for and want. Perhaps this is an opportunity today to renew the baptismal vows you made, to be a witness, to follow and serve the Lord for a lifetime. Why not seek a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and claim that promise that we've just spoken about in your renewed commitment to follow him more closely? But perhaps, maybe in your heart, in the quiet at the end of the service, or on your own at home, you've prayed that prayer of commitment to ask Jesus to come into your life for the first time. You know that Christ is your Saviour and that you've been forgiven. Is this the time to take that step forward in baptism? It's God's will for every new believer, a public commitment of your desire to follow Jesus. It will give you much joy as you obey Christ's command. There'll be joy in heaven and joy here for your brothers and sisters too. I just want to say a word to older friends who may be here. The thought of going down into the water may feel too much physically for you. There is an option, if that's not for you, for us to sprinkle water on you as you make your baptismal vows, as we've done fairly recently. Lastly, can I ask, is Jesus real to you at all? Maybe you've recently only understood for the first time what Jesus offers in forgiveness of your sins, a completely new start and a promise of his presence in this life and in the life to come. He also wants your wholehearted commitment to him, whatever that costs and wherever that may lead you. But the blessings are huge. Maybe today is the day for you to step over the line and ask Jesus to forgive you, to be your Saviour and Lord, and to make that commitment to follow him too. So as we close, can I urge you, if you felt a prompting in your heart from God, don't resist it or let the moment pass. Let's just have a few moments of quiet. And if God is speaking to you and you feel that you want to take a step forward, please speak to me or have a word with someone else here that you know or a family member. But don't let the opportunity pass by. So shall we just pray for a moment? Father, we thank you for the message of John the Baptist. Lord, we thank you that he pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank you for the death of Jesus. We've celebrated that this morning. Lord, we thank you that his death brings the opportunity for us to know a new life, to know a new power and a transformation in our hearts and minds as we put our trust in him. And Lord, we thank you for this institution of baptism too. And Lord, each of us remembers, perhaps dimly for some, just how you met with us and how that day was so special in our Christian life and experience. Father, we pray that you would renew that trust and that commitment to you. And Lord, that perhaps for some this morning, they may make that first step of commitment to you in faith, or commitment in baptism. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our church. Thank you that you are always at work in your world. And Lord, we thank you for the precious gospel that we celebrate this morning.